Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you at this time to thank you for all the blessings that we have received at this convention. We thank you for all the beautiful music that we had in praise to you. And now we ask a blessing upon this day and all the meetings that we're about to have, that it would be sanctified for us. And we ask a blessing upon Brother Melly as he breaks the bread of life. And we ask a blessing upon every individual heart that we would receive the necessary strength and encouragement to press along the narrow way. We thank you for the privilege of running for the prize of the high calling, and that our eyes have been opened to see a glimpse of your beautiful character. We thank you for all things, and we praise thee, and we ask these blessings in our dear Redeemer's most precious name. Amen.
We're privileged again this year to have Brother Paul O'Malley with us, and we look forward to his discourse. He's going to be speaking on the storm over Jerusalem. The storm over Jerusalem, Brother Paul.
I want to begin with giving you the love and greetings of your brethren in the New London, Connecticut area. They voted that last Sunday, and so we discharged that for you. I want to say what a privilege it is to me to be here in convention, not only with the brethren, but with the brethren in the South, the Southern brethren, if I could use that expression. I know you Southern brethren have already affected me. You've influenced me. For two consecutive days, I'm looking at the mirror, and I'm saying, are you all together? We're living at a time in God's history to see and experience major changes in the direction civilization has taken. And I'm not being dramatic. Civilization is taking a major change. It's becoming more globalization. International is disappearing, because international is maintaining the subcultures, those units together, maintaining them. But these subcultures are now being diffused, and globalization is now emerging. Don't be too surprised when the United Nations gets involved in Asia, gets involved in Africa, gets involved in Europe, gets involved here, and gets involved there. It's an exciting time. It's a sobering time. It's a reflective time. It's an insightful time. You know, the truth has done so much for us. The truth gives us the changes we need to make so that we could develop that divine character. Now, we heard all about that with George Eldridge on Friday night. The truth gives us an appreciation for the worshiping of the Lord God. We heard all about that Saturday morning with our brother Richard Sarasi. And then the truth gives us an understanding of Israel as a type as we move toward the promised land. And we heard all about that with Jim Parkinson on Saturday. The truth gives us conceptual clarity in differentiating between the ransom and the sin offering. We heard all about that in the panel yesterday. The truth gives us a way to heaven, the way to God's presence. I don't know about you, but to me, that's the ultimate experience. I can't think of anything else that would move me, is to see God. Go ahead, make a list of all the experiences that you think are great. Make them all. And I would argue that if that's not at the top, it's at the top three. To be able to see this magnificent God, who he is, the one who has done so much. I often think about, what will I say to God when I first see him? What will be my first words? At this moment, I'm going to be speechless. But what would you say? What a magnificent thing. And we appreciate bringing that to our attention. And then we heard about the way to heaven, the way to his presence. This is our brother Bob Gorecki last evening. And then the truth gives us a better appreciation for the tabernacle. Our brother Owen Kindig, insights into the tabernacle. And then, of course, last night, the singing, the truth. I don't think I've appreciated music as much as I have when I got the truth. When I got the truth, then I began to appreciate the music. And I don't mean just the melodies, but the verses. They're poetical, you know. We should think about that. They're poetical expressions. And of course, if you sing those hymns to God, not to me, not to the one next to you, not to the brethren, if you sing those hymns to God, it becomes a prayer. You know, the truth is so powerful. I can't understand anybody who has the truth who is dull and boring and lukewarm and mediocre. Once the truth gets a hold of you, you will never be the same person. The vibrance of the truth that our Lord Jesus gave us, the understanding of the divine plan of the ages, the move toward a new program of reconciliation for civilization, the staggering prospect of the resurrection, the gift of immortality. That's awesome. I can go on and on, friends. This should bring stimulation in our lives, excitement to our conventions and to our ecclesias. There's something wrong when we who are in touch with God, and when God has touched us, there's something wrong that we are by attitude and by conversation and by lifestyle, dull, bland, boring, and mediocre. Would you agree with me that the church class, the saints of God, are a collection of extraordinary people? Extraordinary. Not ordinary. Extraordinary. They do extraordinary things. Go ahead and name all the saints in the early church. Name them. Jesus, Paul, John, Peter, every one of them. They have all done extraordinary things. You cannot be ordinary and be a part of God's church. The role of Jerusalem in the plan of God has created excitement and a sobering effect. But insight. Jerusalem has become a focal point in the world. Have you seen the headlines last week? Let me share some of them with you. The biggest one was from the Jerusalem Post. State of emergency divides the territories. 11 soldiers and 30 Palestinians die in gun battles. Hundreds are wounded. Why? Arafat is annoyed with the construction settlements for Jews in the territories. This is the land he expects to settle Palestinians. He wants to bring in the Palestinians from Jordan, bring in the Palestinians from Saudi Arabia, bring in the Palestinians from Lebanon, and where is he going to settle them? Right where the Jews are moving in. 300 new settlements are by far provoked the Palestinians to anger and unrest more than any other policy of the Israeli government. Arafat has said Israel must withdraw from the eastern side of Jerusalem because that's their territory. Arafat called the expansion a provocative and hostile move and warned that war appears on the horizon. Take another headline from the New York Times. Arabs hail the Intifada. For the first time in 3 years, the Intifada has been resumed. The Intifada is a general strike by the Palestinians living in Jerusalem, in which all of the businesses, all of the shops, all of the areas in which the tourists usually enjoy have all been shut down. And in some quarters, you visit these areas, it's like a ghost town. So, they want to do that, shut those down, to hurt the Israeli economy. How would you like to go to Israel with all these things shut down? Are they hurting the economy? The answer is yes. Tourism is down as much as 27%. Then there's another headline from the Hartford Courant. Intense rioting with 80,000 armed Palestinian fighters. These 80,000 fighters have automatic weapons. They include police officers, security personnel, the Fatah fighters. Add to this the thousands of young boys who throw rocks. Arafat has urged the Palestinians to leave their homes and fight. What you saw and heard last Friday is a scenario that will be reenacted in the future. We know that Jacob's trouble is coming. We know that as Bible students. The question is, will there be another war before that? Or will we go right into Jacob's trouble? Still another headline from the New York Times. Netanyahu won't give up land. Here is Netanyahu's exact words. I'm going to quote this now. It's not my words. I'm quoting. The supreme asset that Israel has are the holy things like Jerusalem. If the United States insists on giving up land for relations with the United States, I will give up the United States first. Unquote. You hear what he's saying? It's a clear statement. Not only from the Prime Minister of Israel, but from an American graduate student. Did you know Netanyahu graduated from Massachusetts Institute of Technology? Got 2 degrees there, bachelor's of engineering and this master's of science. An American. Netanyahu won't give up an inch of land for peace. That's interesting. They're going back to the negotiations table. Friends, you know what negotiation is? It's a nice fancy word. It sounds impressive. Negotiation. You know what it is? It's horse trading. You know, I know this personally because I was a part of negotiations with 14 unions. 14 unions. They would come in. And they'd have the list of things that they wanted. And we in management would come in with a few things we wanted. And negotiation means horse trading. I'll give you this, what do you give me? I'll give you this, what do you give me? And you barter back and forth. But if Netanyahu is not going to horse trade, what is this concept of negotiations? They're all going back to the negotiations table. Sounds impressive, doesn't it? One more headline. Well, a couple more. We've had a lot of headlines this past week. Netanyahu urges Egypt to end war of words. All of a sudden, Egypt comes a part of the equation. Egypt was never a part of the equation. There has been, since 1980, 16 years of peace with Egypt. All of a sudden now, Mubarak has made the threat that unless more progress is made on the peace talks, there will be no summit discussion on the economic issues. Egypt has even started training its military against a nuclear attack by Israel. There's a crescendo going up. You know, when things go up as a crescendo, builds up. What happens? I heard that word. Big explosion. Boom. Then there's the headline on the Hasmonean Tunnel. You've heard about the tunnel? It's not a big deal, friends. The Arabs are asking to stop the construction of the tunnel as it is a plot to destroy the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Friends, they're building they're excavating the tunnel in this direction, and the mosque is over here. They're going away from the mosque. In fact, I've been in that tunnel. We went all the way. It's a long tunnel. The problem of going into that tunnel is you have to come back out again. And I thought the Israelis had a good idea. Let's knock a hole through that wall, and you end up at the Via Dolorosa. What an easy thing, you know. People come in and go out. Instead of come in and you have to come all the way out again. But the clerics are making a political situation religious. They're saying by having this tunnel, you are disrupting our religious sanctity. Then there's the headlines of blaming. Have you seen those headlines? The Palestinians blame the Israelis. The Israelis blame the Palestinians. Clinton indirectly blames the Israelis. The Israeli cabinet blames the Palestinians. The Perez, the one who was just voted out, blames Netanyahu. Levy blames Egypt. And the United Nations blames Netanyahu, and everybody is blaming everybody. There's a war of words as the war of words continues. A question for you. Are the Israeli lovers leaving her as stated in Jeremiah 30:14? Remember that prophecy? It says that Israel will be alone. Alone. Her lovers will have left her. You know, at the Rabin's funeral, 86 countries with 42 heads of states, that's presidents, 42 heads of states travel thousands of miles to pay respect to Rabin with his assassination. And if you saw pictures of the funeral, which I did, if you saw pictures of that funeral, you would say, Israel has many lovers. I mean, 42 presidents were there. Clinton was there. France, Italy, they were all there. If you saw that, you would have to say, Israel has many lovers. In fact, even King Hussein called Rabin his brother and called Rabin's wife his sister. Right there, publicly. This is King Hussein of Jordan. For an Arab to call a Jew brother and sister is historic. At the funeral, you would conclude, Israel has many lovers. But this past week, and with these headlines, you get the feeling that Israel's lovers are leaving her. And you should remember, Israel will be alone as a foregleam of the precipitation of the Gog of the North to invade Israel. And if you remember those texts, the Lord God says, I will come and save them like I have in the days of old, when Israel was all alone. Clinton or his successor or any president will never be able to say with pride, we have saved Israel. Because that's the attitude many presidents have had. Now, Jerusalem is a fascinating city. It's one of the few ancient cities that have survived to the 21st century. I mean, take Babylon. Babylon was a big city. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you remember, you made a list of them. Babylon was great. Where is Babylon now? I think they may have a few ruins, but for the most part, it's gone. And we could say the same thing with Memphis and Giza and Tyre and Sidon, Sumeria. All of them are gone, but Jerusalem has survived. It exhibits a past so alive in the present. The name means City of Peace, the city of Salem, City of Peace. Yet Jerusalem has not seen peace at all. It's been conquered 37 times and destroyed 18 times. And surprisingly, it manages to rise with uncanny vitality. No other city in the world has gone through such cycles of life and death. Jerusalem is truly an eternal city. But to walk the streets of Jerusalem is literally to walk on top of the world's largest battlefield, considering the millions and millions of people who have died there, either attacking the city or defending it. Jerusalem is a holy city for the Jews, it's a holy city for the Muslims, and it's a holy city for the Christians. There may be a few other religions involved. In her streets walked the men who claimed they were sent by God and even claimed that they talked with God. The prophecies are clear about Jerusalem. It's an exciting series of prophecies, just to cite a few. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered around it. Isaiah 56, 6-7, Jerusalem will be a home of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 2, 2-4, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What superlative prophecies about the role of Jerusalem in the future. But then you look at some other scriptures, Zechariah 12:3, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the nations. And then there is Zechariah 12:2. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people. And still another in Joel 3:1. For behold, in those days I shall bring again the captivity of Jerusalem. And there you have two sets of scriptures. On the one hand, Jerusalem is going to be the home of prayer and peace. And on the other hand, Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling. On the one hand, Jerusalem would gather all the nations to it before the throne of God. And on the other hand, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone on the neck of the world. I like that expression. That's a nice metaphor. You know, if you think of me as the world, hard to think, but just, and if I had to tie a big stone around the neck, the first thing is you wouldn't be able to stand right. You'd go down like this. And the second thing is I'm not sure I'm going to go very far. Jerusalem will be as a stone on the neck of the world. Why? Why this dichotomy? What really is the source of the problem? What's the cause of it all? What is the cause, the big cause that's causing all the other causes? Now we'll go back to Zechariah 12, 2-3. In that day I will make Jerusalem a stone of burden. A stone. That's a clue. Jerusalem will be a stone. It's curious. What is this stone that Zechariah speaks of? What could possibly make Jerusalem a heavy and stressful and trembling city? Well, I'm going to suggest the stone that it's been speaking of is the stone on the Temple Mount. So we're going to make suggestions to you, two suggestions, two possibilities. One, that the stone is literal, and secondly, the stone is symbolic. So let's take the first one, the literal understanding of this stone. In the heart of the old city in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, there is a stone. They call it the Dome of the Rock. It's got this beautiful mosque over this stone or rock. And no amount of military force or civilian diplomacy can ever solve the problem as to who owns the stone on the Temple Mount. There's a battle over the ownership of this stone. Here is the big cause of it all. But if you went and saw this, it's just a stone. It's just a rock. I mean, I've been there. I saw the rock. I've seen it. I've touched it. I've walked around it. I've even walked under it. What's the fuss? I mean, we got rocks all over the world. Why this one rock as a big issue? Why this rock will conjure up armies, will conjure up the military, will disturb as much as 1.4 billion Muslims and 1.8 billion Christians? What is this rock? Let me just quickly go. The Muslims venerate this stone as the third most holy spot on earth. The Muslims say Abraham, the father of the Muslims, prepared to offer Ishmael on this rock. But more, it was the stone that Muhammad used to ascend to heaven. You see, when Muhammad died, they put him on the stone, according to the Muslims, and Gabriel picked up that stone and up it went to heaven. Delivered Muhammad there, and then Gabriel thought it was a good idea, let's send the stone back again as a token of your ascendancy. And so the stone came back, you see. That's what it's all about, friends. Because the real estate, I mean, if we had to give you the figures on the real estate, we're talking about so small you can't even measure it. There are thousands and thousands of acres, plenty of room for everybody to settle, and they all want that little spot because of that stone. Now, that's the Muslims' point of it. But now the Jews venerate this stone because Abraham, the same Abraham, the father of the Jews, was ready to offer Isaac on that stone, on that rock. Now, note the Muslims and the Jews have different stories on this. The Muslims say it was Ishmael that was offered. The Jews say it was Isaac. So they got two stories. And then there's another, that the Orthodoxy claim that the Holy of Holies is right over this stone. So you could see the elaborate complication over here. Don't touch that stone because that's where the Holy of Holies. Now, you know where that is. Remember, Brother Owen Kindig was telling us all about the Holy of Holies yesterday. So, in fact, the Orthodox Jews are not allowed to enter the Temple Mount since they may inadvertently walk on the Holy of Holies. If you remember your tabernacle studies, nobody was allowed in the Holy of Holies, only the priest. And he was able to escape that very dangerous situation. Incidentally, did you know that the priest, when he went into the Most Holy, Owen didn't tell us this. I was going to ask him, but this is why I understand. They tie a rope on his leg so that if he should die while he's in there, they can pull him out. I think that's a pretty good contingency plan. So we have a little complication with the Jews. They venerate this as the most holy spot, you see. And I have a friend over there at the Hebrew University, Professor Kaufman. He and I many times have talked about this. And he has a theory that the Holy of Holies is not on that rock. It's way over 100 100 meters to the north. And he's laid it all out. And I'll tell you, his reasoning was very rational. The Holy of Holies is just under a cupola. And when we went to Israel, those of you who came with me, we says, let's go into the Holy of Holies, or where the Holy of Holies was located. And it was right under that cupola. So you see, they venerate the Holy of Holies. Incidentally, when you see the Jews at the wall, you'll notice that they're praying at the wall. They usually dip their head back and forth. They're not worshiping the wall. What they're doing is they're... This is the closest that they can get to this Holy of Holies. And so they're really worshiping the Holy of Holies. So you see, the Muslims had many things connected with this. So do the Jews. And the Jews are looking forward to building the third temple. They even got the cost. Do you know that the cost of this new construction would run $50 to $100 billion? And I think it's twice a year that they advertise a full page in the New York Times for donations. They're collecting stones now, and they're going to build it. They've been collecting stones now for the past 15 years. You know, brethren, during the Scud missiles, you know, when the Iraqis were shooting over those Scuds, it was my thought. I says, oh, the Lord God could really solve this problem. Just take one of those Scud missiles, and instead of going to Tel Aviv, put it right on top of the rock. And shatter it to pieces. The Israelis wouldn't get blamed for it. It would be the Iraqis, you see. Now, the Lord God, do you think the Lord God thought of that? Of course he did. But he didn't do it, did he? Why? There's another reason for it. I don't know the reason. But there's got to be another reason. Maybe he doesn't want that rock shattered. Maybe that rock will be an artifact in the kingdom, a very important artifact. Maybe it was the site that Isaac was to be offered. All these wonderful things. So didn't want. Maybe he wanted a little bit of contention to see. Maybe he wants the lovers to leave Israel, so that he can come in and say, I have saved you. Not the United States, France, the United Nations, or any of these countries. I, the Lord God. There's a third reason why the rock or the stone is venerated, and that's by the Christians. You must remember, Abraham is also the father of the Christians through the Abrahamic promise. Remember Galatians 3:29? If ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Christians, and we're talking you and me, are Israelites through the promise through Abraham. Some nominal Christians also feel like the Jews. They feel that way. They feel that the third temple must be built before the second coming of Christ. So you could see the connection with the Christians as well. So you got the Muslims, you got the Christians, and you got the Jews. All three venerate this one stone and this one little spot. And friends, this really is the basic cause of it all. Of it all. So when you see some side issues, it just stems from that. Three religions tied to the stone. Any kind of digging or excavating around or near the stone produces all kinds of vibrations. The diplomats start getting their briefcases and start moving. The prime ministers start getting on the telephone. Whenever there's an excavation, there's all kinds of reactions coming along. Truly, as Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verses 2 and 3 says, the stone in Jerusalem is a burdensome stone on the neck of the nations of the world. Let's take the second explanation. We suggested that this stone could be symbolic. It could be the dominant religious spirit that prevails in Israel, with Jerusalem as its headquarters. The dominant spirit is the vortex of confusion of three religions in Jerusalem, the same three we just cited. If you call Jerusalem a Babylon of religion, a Babylon of culture, a Babylon of ideas, a Babylon of societies, you would be roughly correct. Just think of all these immigrants coming in from all over the world. Italian Jews. Yeah, they have Italian Jews, by the way. It may sound a little strange to you, but they have German Jews. They have English Jews. They have Chinese Jews. They have African, Ethiopian Jews. There are Jews that have been found all over the world through the diaspora. So when they immigrate back to Jerusalem, do you think they leave their culture behind? Do you think they leave their attitudes and their predispositions and their upbringing behind? Or do you think they take it with them? Of course they take it with them. And so all these different cultures come into Jerusalem like a mixing pot. Jerusalem is really a microcosm of the world. If you really understand Jerusalem, if you really see Jerusalem the way it really is, you will see the world. It's all there. We think this is not a negative observation. We think this is a positive thing. And so when Jerusalem begins to function as the home of prayer for all the nations of the world, the house of peace for all, they will understand what the world is going through. We must keep in mind that we're in this junction of change, for the rebirth and the restoration of Israel is now in progress. Israel is now being reborn. Israel knows it. Enemies know it. The world knows it. Everyone knows it. And we see within it powerful changes. In the past, Israel lost God's favor. This was the biggest loss. There is none bigger. Incidentally, when we speak of the Garden of Eden, you ask, what did Adam lose? We say he lost life, he lost paradise, he lost food. I think they were all losses, but what was the big one? The big one was he lost the Lord. That was the big one. And friends, when we reflect on that as a lesson, don't worry about losing your homes and about your money. You're going to have to leave that all behind anyways. I mean, if the Lord decides to take you tomorrow, you're going to have to leave that behind, won't you? You know, it reminds me of a sister when we went to Israel. She was telling me, Brother Paul, do you think I should spend my money on this trip? I said, well, it's a worthwhile trip, you know. It's a lifetime trip. You ought to go. She says, okay. I says, besides, sister, the Lord may decide to take us when we're in Jerusalem. Take us up. She says, oh, no, I got to go home and shut up the house. When are we going to let go what we have here? And I don't mean go home now and start selling your house. I don't mean that. I may be in trouble with my wife here. I don't mean that at all. I mean, why do we have such commitments to these earthly things when we know we're going to have to leave them behind? You know, friends, the only thing you're going to be taking with you? Well, I should say, three things you're going to be taking with you. Only three things. Make them worthwhile. Just three things you will take. Your identity, your knowledge, and your character. That's all the Lord God wants. And He will give a body to match that. So Israel lost, but Israel is now regaining God's favor. And we do suggest that Israel's double is over. The time to favor Zion has come, and the regathering of the Jews is fulfilling the prophecy of the valley of the dry bones that have come to life. And then in the past, Israel lost their independence to the Gentiles. This is a loss of 2,520 years. They all ran over her. Israel now is a nation and a people, and I believe it will never go out of a nation. It will remain a nation. And you know, when these Israeli soldiers get indoctrinated in the army, they take them up to the Masada, and they line them all up, and they give them a cry, a principle: never again. Never again. And every soldier puts his life on that. Never again. Israel in the past lost her people through dispersion and scattering. Israel is now regathering. If you really want to know what is God doing, that's what he's doing. That's the work of God today, is bringing the Jews back to Israel, because the time has come for the regathering and bringing it back. Nothing is going to stop it. George Bush learned that lesson, but he still doesn't know it. He stopped that regathering, if you remember, that $10 billion guarantee that he refused to sign. It was predictable he wouldn't be president of the United States. Even after earning the most popular poll in January, right after the Gulf War, remember that? The 100-day war? He was, in history, the most popular president. I mean, surpassing Lincoln and Washington and all these other wonderful presidents. He surpassed them all. But he refused to sign that guarantee. In November, he was out. Does that say something? It says many things, but the thing it says to me, that nothing is going to stop the Jews from coming back. In the past, Israel lost her promised land. When you lose your land, you lose your identity. Israel's now experienced a restoration of the land. Since 1948, the borders expanded from 8,000 square miles to 35,000 square miles. And I'm sad to say that the Jews thought it was them that did it. Remember the 1967 war? What was it? 6 days. A 6-day war. And they expanded from 8,000 miles to 35 square miles to 35,000 square miles. And they, the Zionists, oh, look at what we did. Never once did I hear anybody say, thank the Lord for what he has done for us. It was just an impossible thing. You could never do. There were 22 nations against Israel. 22 Arab nations. They said, let's drive these Jews to the sea once and for all. They didn't know they were against the Lord God. And in 6 days, the Arabs were crippled. 22 countries gave up. Not once did the Arabs say they must have God on their side. We see that, and we never forget those things, because it's the truth that does it for us. Israel lost the purity of her people. In the diaspora, there's a mixing, a culture. Israel is now beginning to raise some fundamental questions. They're saying, who is a Jew? They're having all kinds of trouble with that. Definition of a Jew. They want to get that purity. They want to define what is a Jew. And that's important for the remnant. In the past, Israel lost the temple and her worship. An abomination stood over. And we already cited that the third temple has already been planned. Israel has lost compliance to the old covenant. This is what brought God's disfavor. Israel is now being prepared for the new covenant. A key indication of the preparation is reminded of it in Jeremiah 31:31, that putting God's law in her heart. And it's tragic to see what's going on where Jews are fighting Jews. That assassination was a Jew that assassinated a Jew. The chairman is very kind to me. I usually regard the chairman as the enemy. But not this chairman. He's a friend. Just quickly, the Jews want Jerusalem. They claim it by divine right. Since the time of the Gentiles are over, God has regathered them back into historic borders. The Muslims want Jerusalem. Arafat has already claimed Jerusalem as the capital of Palestine. Friends, you could see that it's going to be a serious problem. The Christians want Jerusalem. The Pope wants Jerusalem as an international city with access by all religions and so forth. Did you know at one time the Pope was proclaimed the King of Jerusalem? Yeah. He was the King of Jerusalem. Of course, you know, there's a lot of claims that they have. But that was official. The Protestants want Jerusalem, especially the evangelicals. The Russian Orthodox wants Jerusalem. In fact, they're getting together with the Greek Orthodox and the Armenian Orthodox and the Latin Patriots, getting together. Let's go after Jerusalem for us. Everybody's jockeying for Jerusalem, which means they're jockeying for the coming battle. Let me conclude. In these days, Israel has become God's time clock. If you want to know what God is doing in the world today, look to Israel. It's a time clock that stopped ticking 2,520 years ago and suddenly began to tick again. It's ticking as if it's toward a deadline, ticking as if there's a countdown, ticking as if the events are moving to a great spectacular. Watch Israel, and you will see God's delivering his people. Watch Israel, you will see the hand of God. Watch Israel, you will see a great miracle of our time. Never let it be said we have not lived in the time of miracles. As we read the miracle of Lazarus, who was dead, being brought to life, and how many times we reflect on that and say, oh, if I could only have seen Lazarus. Oh, what a tremendous impact that would have had on my faith. Yes, I know. I would agree with you. But friends, we have a Lazarus with us today. It was dead. Dead. And now it's alive. Israel was lost. We see it now is And may God bless us and bless Israel and bless the efforts to bring back which was lost.
Thank you, Brother Paul. A very timely subject. All of us, I'm sure, as Bible students, watch Jerusalem. And that storm has been brewing for many, many years. Brother Paul has selected hymn number 310. Hymn number 310. We'll sing the first and last verses of that, and afterward I'll ask Brother Paul to close with prayer. So let's stand on the last verse. Then after that, please be seated. We've got a couple of announcements we'd like to make. Hymn number 310.
Heavenly Father, it's always a privilege and an honor to come into thy presence and to acknowledge thee in our lives, acknowledge thee in our meditations and in our fellowship, and now in this convention. We're so grateful that thou hast brought us together here in this conclave to dwell on those things which are from thee. We do pray for Israel, but not according to our plan, but according to your plan. We support whatever your plan has for Israel. Special blessing do we ask upon the class here in Huntsville, who has exerted the effort to bring us together as we are. Bless every one of them. And we pray for those who at this time are struggling in whatever situation they're in, that thou will help them. We thank thee for the gifts that thou hast given that too often we take for granted, the gift of thy Son, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the plan of the ages. Be with us now as we continue our fellowship, and we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.